Good morning. It's good to be here with you today. Let's open in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your presence here with us. Constantly aware, God, of your sacrifice, your grace, and your love. May that become more and more evident to us this morning. I pray that your Spirit would be working in each of our hearts, that you would give me the words to speak, Lord, that are from you and you alone, that anything that does not belong would be quickly washed away, and that your truth and your Spirit would rest on the hearts of everyone here this morning. We praise you and we love you. We thank you for your presence here with us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. My name is David McVitie. If you don't know me, I'm a missionary out of Grace Church, and I work for with a ministry called Doing Family Right. We're all about doing marriage and family, making resources, any kind of thing that will build the family, build the marriage, and make God a stronger piece of the foundation in the marriage and family. A little ministry update from us. We are in our busy season. Melissa and I speak at camps during the summer, so between June and August this year, we're doing 7 camps, 5 down, 2 to go, and that means speaking from anywhere from 4 times to, I think 12 is the max in a given week, so you could pray for us as we do that, and as I finish strong in the next few weeks. So thank you for that. As you know, we've been going through Genesis as a church, and I have the privilege of speaking on chapters 28 to 30. Now, that's 3 chapters. Yes, that is a lot to go through, and so we're going to go through that together. And I read through this, and I prayed through it, and I wanted to know, you know, what is it that God might want me to share from this passage or these passages? And I realized that there could be, I think it was up to 6 different messages I could come up with out of these 3 chapters. So I prepared for you a 6-hour, just kidding, it is not anything like that. But what I did do was I prayed through and asked God to show and reveal to me one primary focus out of these 3 chapters so that you can leave, hopefully, with one thing that God speaks to you and on your heart. Now, as I do this, however, I want you to remember, please, that God's word is incredible. Just because you hear me speak on 3 chapters in Genesis does not mean there's nothing left for you later or in the future. So please go back to God's word, read it, ask him to reveal something new to you every time you go to it, because he will and he does. It says that in Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even the divided soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. So go back and let God reveal things to you throughout. So here's the emphasis as I prayed through this passage that I came up with. I have entitled the message, God's Plan, Our Involvement. You'll see as I go through this and I tell some of the story that we're going to talk about that there is a theme that God has promised people things. He has a plan in motion, but there seem to be a lot of people in this story who've decided to trust and rely on their own humanness. They want to get involved. They're meddling in God's plan. God's promised me this, so I'm going to take it from here. Right? So we find this happens over and over. And in the midst of this, people getting involved, doing things their own way, not asking God for permission along the way, that there are some pretty negative consequences as a result. Some pretty awful ones, even. You could see them and go, man, I'm glad I'm not living that life. But then something strange happens, and we find that God shows hope in it. And he says, you know what? It's okay. My plan will prevail. My promises will come true. Maybe not the way I might have done them, without your meddling and messing around in things. Maybe you've got some consequences along the way, but I'm going to redeem some of the messes that you've made and make my promises come true anyway. See, this entire section of Scripture is filled with a lot of different things. It's hard to understand at times because we don't have full context. We don't have a total understanding of historical things and culture in particular. And one way of illustrating this that came to mind for me was that I am Japanese born. So when an Asian person walks up to me, I automatically bow. I don't even think about it. And here's the thing, I had no idea what I was doing exactly, but I was looking on the internet, I found this picture, and there's different degrees of bowing. It's in like the tourist information package that the Japanese people give white people, right? You're a foreigner, here's how you bow. Okay? Guess what? I do this accidentally. I didn't even realize that's what I was doing entirely. So if it's just somebody my age or younger and I'm saying hi, just quickly bow, that might be why I don't get too close to people. I'm not a hugger. I need room to bow, right? Yeah, strange revealing things. I'm learning about myself as I do this. But a little more respect is due to somebody. You bow more. And you'll see in some pictures, if you're ever watching movies or Asian people encounter each other, they'll sometimes bow all the way down and hold the hand of the person in front of them. That means you are the man. I'm not anything in comparison to you. I submit to you, your wisdom, whatever it is. And so there's degrees of bowing. Now, I just do this. Why? Because it's somehow part of my culture. My dad was in Japan. He was born there. My grandpa was there for 49 years. And so I know I don't look Japanese, it's because I'm not blood Japanese, but we were both, my dad and I, both born there. And so somehow in my family unit and culture and context, we just know to do this. I did live there for a few years, so it was part of my early years. But it's just interesting to me to realize that I didn't necessarily understand the full context of even what I was doing myself. And so when we read scripture, we may find and wonder to ourselves, why didn't they explain that? They didn't even know they had to. It's just a part of who they are. And so I hope that as we go through this, I can add some insight along the way and we can pull some good things out culturally and contextually that I have learned and researched and prayed through. So if you have your Bibles with you, you can turn to chapter 27 actually. Yep, even more. I'm adding to it. In order to work our way into chapter 28, of Genesis, we need to start and read this portion. I'll just paraphrase for the most part the story. So Rebecca, the mother of Jacob and Esau, hears that Esau, she's done a bunch of manipulating. They've stolen this birthright and they've stolen this blessing from Esau. And so Esau's mad. He's angry as a hornet, right? So he's decided to console himself. He's so absorbed in what he's lost and what's been taken from him. He's going to console himself with the reality that when my dad dies, I'm going to kill my brother. Then I will feel better. I will have vengeance and things will be well in my heart. Well, his mother hears this and her favorite son, Jacob, she doesn't want him to die. So she decides, I better do something about this. And so she goes to her husband, Isaac, and says, look, I want to send away this son so he can marry the right girl. I don't want her marrying a Canaanite because that's where we live. So let's send him away. Doesn't tell Isaac exactly what's going on, that there might be some danger or hazard in the midst of this, right? There's not an ulterior motive. And so they send him away. Her thinking is that time heals wounds. And maybe this applies to you. Time and space can sometimes make us be able to think straight, right? I don't know about you, but have you ever been wronged and wondered, what would my life have been like if that person hadn't done this to me or taken this from me? You see, there's a beauty in separating and removing ourselves from that. Because dwelling on the past and what could have been doesn't get us anywhere. God wants us to embrace what is, not what could have been. He wants us to move forward. This happened, okay, now we move on. Now what's he going to do in my life? Even as a result, how's he going to redeem, use whatever happened to me for his glory? and even for my benefit. So at some level, it looks like Rebecca had some insight. If I send him away, he'll get over this. He doesn't have to see the person who offended him every day. He doesn't have to dwell and make himself feel better at the idea of killing him. So Isaac agrees to this and sends him away with the blessing. And the blessing is this in chapter 28, verse 3. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and increase your numbers until you become a community of peoples. May he give you and your descendants the blessing given to Abraham, so that you may take possession of the land where you now reside as a foreigner. The land God gave to Abraham. This is interesting. Because we just heard about a blessing that was given to Jacob earlier in the last chapter. And there was nothing left for Esau. But somehow, there's still more blessing for Jacob. It would appear that at some level, Isaac has accepted God is going to fulfill his promises to Abraham and now to me through Jacob. Because everything has now been given, the birthright and the blessing. And what I was struck by, thinking back on Esau and his just dismissive attitude about the blessing and the birthright, or the birthright, not the blessing, was that a birthright is not just this thing that is good to have, right? It's like, if you had the birthright, you got double the inheritance. That sounds good. But that also means double or more of the responsibility. So there's a lot of responsibility put on you if you have this birthright, because you have to take care of your parents, make sure the name continues. You've got to take care of twice that amount of land. It's all on your shoulders. And when I look back at Esau, I see a guy who just liked to be alone in the wilderness hunting. He didn't want that responsibility. I'm not sure that Jacob did. Seems like he did. At least his mom thought he should have it. But as we move on, he leaves and he goes to see his mother's brother, Laban. And on the way, in verse 13, we find that he goes to sleep and he has a dream and God speaks to him. And this is what God says in his dream. I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go. And I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised. Look at Jacob's response to this. He was afraid. How awesome is this place? And this stood out to me in kind of a special way. Because you see, he didn't realize that God was present. In a bunch of stories in the Old Testament, we find that there's a certain degree of respect, fear that you have to have. Take off your shoes in the presence of the Lord. If you don't know that God is in a place, then you're going to be afraid that you defiled it, is some of what's going on here. And if you defile it, like when they touch the ark, you die. There's a literal, overt degree of fear when it comes to the presence of God. But when you hear what God told him, I'm with you, I will not leave you, I have promised you, it's all good stuff. But he's still left with a sense of fear. And he attributes it somehow to a place. Seems like he's forgetting already that God said he'd be with him. But we move on to verse 20. Jacob's vow says this, if God will be with me and will watch over me in this journey I am taking and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's household, then the Lord will be my God and this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. I don't know about you, but if I have a dream where God speaks to me and says, I'm going to be with you and I'm going to bless you, I'm not going to say, okay, but only if. Right? You're afraid of God's presence. He promises you this, and now you're going to say, no, I'm going to hold this hostage. I'm only going to follow. You'll only be my God if you give me this. It sounds like this is what he's saying, right? It seems very much rules and obligation oriented. You'll give me 100% of everything you promised, but oh, I'll give you a tenth. Why isn't he saying I'll give you all of it? His response is strange to me. Seems ironic. But then the best or worst part is that he creates a pillar. Thank you, God, for saying you'll be with me. Goodbye. I'll leave you here. This pillar sits there, and this will represent the fearful place where I had this dream. I know you said you'd come be with me and you wouldn't leave me until I'm blessed properly, but you can stay there. I got it. Make sure you bless me and I'll come back and give you 10%. And we'll find as we keep reading, he did exactly that. He leaves God behind. In chapter 29, we find that he travels, he goes to this land, he comes across a bunch of shepherds at a well. And he asks them if they know of Laban. And they say, yes, in fact, here is his daughter coming up now, Rachel, with the sheep. In verse 9, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherd. This is interesting to me. It's kind of a side note, but shepherds were not considered high-end people. They were kind of lower-class citizens, which is why the shepherds, the angels came to the shepherds when Jesus was born, right? And I look at this and I wonder, why on earth is Rachel caring for the sheep? Because we find out later that Leah is the less attractive one. We find out later also that Laban had sons. But somehow, Rachel has been demoted to this position of shepherdess. Now, it's possible their whole family was shepherds, but still we find Leah wasn't. We're not totally sure what's going on. But the word used, looking back at King David, who was a shepherd as well, we often forget. We think of him as this amazing guy, man after God's own heart. But in fact, when Samuel comes to Jesse and asks to bless, to anoint the next king of Israel, they go through all the sons, and at the end, he says, is there none left? And he uses this word, because David's out in the wilderness with sheep. The word is hakatan. And the literal meaning for hakatan is worthless one. Did you know that? See, David was so far out in the wilderness, Samuel had to hang out at his house for at least 2 weeks before they found him and brought him back. You are useless to me. Go be with the sheep in the wilderness. And I wonder, was there something about Rachel that made her father go into the wilderness? I don't know that I want you around right now. And we might find that true later in this passage. Looks like maybe Leah was favored at some level. She was the older daughter. It might have been because maybe he wanted to hide the pretty one so that he could make sure the older one got married first. We don't know. It's one of those things that we're not totally aware of. We only have some of the information in context. But either way, she comes along, Jacob sees her, and he runs to her, kisses her, and begins to weep aloud. There's a family reunion, a celebration. We see clearly that Jacob sees this as providence. This is the woman I'm to marry. God brought her to me. She is Laban's daughter. This is who I was sent for. But we don't see him say, hey, God, is this the right one? No. He makes a lot of assumptions. He doesn't come back to God. God's been left over there at the pillar. I'm going to keep moving forward myself. In my own strength, in my own wisdom. He doesn't go to Laban's house and say, do you have other daughters? Who is it you feel led to have me marry? The story goes on in verse 17. We see that Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Jacob was in love with Rachel and said, I'll work for you 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel. He had his eyes set, but he didn't ask God. And Laban said, it's better that I give her to you than to some other man. Stay here with me. So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. It's a pretty powerful expression of love. Or lust or obsession. I'm not sure which. But again, in the midst of our love for people, do we ask God, is this the person that we should love, that you've led us to, that you've led to us? So after those 7 years, Jacob goes to Laban and says, give me my wife. It's been 7 years of waiting and working. Felt like nothing to him, of course. So they do this feast and wedding thing. And Laban sneaks in the wrong daughter. See, in our context, what? How do you mistake that? Right? Here you go. Sleeps with her, wakes up the next morning, goes, what? What have you done? I'm married to the wrong one. Well, in their culture, they would have had, you know, veils, couldn't have seen the face and so on. And there would have been a lot of feasting and alcohol consumption. So likely, he would have been in a state of not being able to know what was happening exactly. A great honeymoon night. But he'll learn to regret that. He comes back to Laban and he says, why have you deceived me? Laban's response, it's our custom. We can't marry off our younger daughter first before our older one, can we? Sounds almost passive aggressive. Ah, I gotcha. Now I get 7 more years of work if you want my other daughter. Now, Laban says, work, or just finish off the week, your honeymoon week, finish it with Leah, and then I'll give you the other one. So he gives him Rachel, after only a week, with the commitment of working 7 more years. And so he does this. Sounds like a long time. But he's committed to it, and it's worth it. Doesn't say it was nothing this time. Sounds like probably the 7 years was, you know, a little bit more laborious this time. But we move on to verse 31. And I love this, because when the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he enabled her to conceive. I love that we'll find over and over again that God loves the unlovable, the unloved. He notices the marginalized. He cares for each of us, especially when we don't feel like anyone else cares. But either way, she gets pregnant and has a son, and she says, surely my husband will love me now. She has not felt loved clearly by him because he has loved her sister, his other wife. But then, after her fourth son, her tone changes. She conceives again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said in verse 35, this time I will praise the Lord. I'm not trying to please my husband anymore. He's hopeless. Right? Thank you, God. Because for a woman in that day, if you had a son, if you were unable to conceive, you were disgraced. If you had children, you were blessed. And she had 4 sons, and her sister had none. And so her eyes shift to thanking God, recognizing the blessing that she's been given. And we move on to chapter 30. Rachel gets mad. And what does she do? She comes to Jacob. It's your fault. Give me children or I'll die. Okay. Jacob's response. He became angry with her and said, am I in the place of God who has kept you from having children? He knows it's not his fault. He's got kids with other people. Other person. But we see the heart of Rachel here isn't so pretty. It's not so nice. She's used to getting what she wants, possibly because of her appearance. We don't know. But either way, she doesn't have what she wants, and she will demand it from her husband. She doesn't go to God and ask him. So, she doesn't have what she wants. She takes things into her own hands. She says, there's my servant. I want children. You may marry her, have children with her, and they will be mine. Are you sure that's what God wants? You want to add another wife to this scene? It's hard enough with one. Or two or three. I only have one. But we find her taking things into her own hands. She has three kids with this servant who is now a wife to her husband. And Leah gets jealous. Her eyes are not fixed on praising and thanking God anymore. She says, I want more too. So she gives her servant as a wife to Jacob. So now he's got four wives. And he's having kids with three of them, but still not one. She's already been blessed with four sons. What on earth can she gain? She's still ahead in the count, if you want to look at it that way, with her sisters. Three through her servant girl. There's no reason whatsoever except pure jealousy and envy. She's been insanely blessed. And we find later, God says, focus, and gives her two more sons. Leah now has six sons. Incredible honor for a woman in that day. So now things are really messy. They've taken things into their own hands. There's consequences. There's lots of jealousy. Now there's four wives and kids everywhere from different moms. Whose mom is who, we know, but it's messy. And God looks down and remembers Rachel. He says, it says in verse 22, he listened to her and enabled her to conceive. Evidently, Rachel woke up, decided, I should pray for this. I should go to God with this. I should ask him for help. And God heard. Maybe this was the plan the whole time, but she didn't have patience to wait for God to do it. Maybe if she'd gone to God in the first place, he would have blessed her with kids sooner, and neither servant girl would have been the wife of Jacob. We see weird things happening because people want to take things into their own hands. The consequences are dire. There's a lot of jealousy and judgment. But then God looks back at it and says, well, you got a big family now. That was the promise. I guess I'll work with it. See, he doesn't just say, you've sinned, I'm taking the blessing from you. How dare you go outside of my way? There's some natural consequences, you shouldn't, but the promise was this, and I will still fulfill it. And so we move on, though, in verse 25, to the other part of the promise, which is for wealth, for flock, for servants, for cattle. So he goes to his father-in-law, Laban, and says, I want to leave. Give me my wives and my kids. I want to go back home. He says, no. In verse 27, if I have found favor in your eyes, please stay. I've learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. He added, name your wages and I will pay you. So God has now actually spoken directly to Laban and said, don't let him go. Possibly because Jacob would have just up and left and not let God continue with the rest of the promise. God has intervened. He's clearly there as he said he would be, but people don't come to him. They're not asking him for direction. They're taking things into their own hands. So Jacob notices, and put a long story short though, more or less he says, I'll pay you, or pay me please, father-in-law, all the flawed flock, all the ones with stripes or speckles, all the goats and sheep that are no good, you don't like them because they're not pure and perfect. And Laban says, okay. And Laban manipulates and he decides before he gives the flock to Jacob to care for another, I think it's 7 years, he pulls all the spotted and striped flock, sends them with his son. Here's where we find out that he's got a son. 3 days away so that none will breed and Jacob will have none. So he's going to hide it. So possibly he keeps Jacob for longer in his mind because he's going to work until he's got enough of a flock to actually make it worth his while. But he's also decided to manipulate things in a really underhanded kind of way. Jacob decides, well, okay, no problem. I would assume he noticed if he was familiar with the flock at all. He decides to carve up some sticks and grab some sticks with speckles and things on them and put them at the water troughs and have those sticks in front of only the good cattle that are strong and healthy. And he thinks for some reason that if they breed, if they mate in front of these sticks, they will have lambs that are spotted and speckled and black. So he doesn't go to God and just say, hey, okay, God, I know this has happened. I trust this promise. You are going to fulfill it. He says, forget it. Get out of the way. I'm taking care of it. Here's the sticks. Here's what's going to happen. These sheep are going to, and goats are going to have children, and I will make sure only the strong ones prevail, and the strong ones are also the speckled and spotted ones. He doesn't say, hey, God, thanks for the promise. Can you please take care of it? He interferes and intervenes. There's manipulation and lies happening all over the place between him and his father-in-law. But somehow it works. God works through it. And he gains incredible amounts of strong sheep and goats and flock and servants. And it says in verse 43, in this way the men grew exceedingly prosperous and came to own large flocks, and female and male servants and camels and donkeys. And yet we still find, at least I find, that most, if not everyone in this story, seems to have lost sight of God. See, he believes God's promises, but he doesn't trust him to do it. They keep interfering and doing it in their own way. I see this starting in Jacob's initial dream. I'm going to leave God here. I'm going on without him. But I want to come with you. And it sort of strikes me with this illustration. So I'm married. Here's my wife down here. We have a conversation. We want to buy a new kitchen table from IKEA. I said, perfect. We'll do it. She says, I'm going to come with you, and I'm not going to leave you until we find the right table. And I'm like, okay, no problem. Hop in the car. We start driving. I pretend she doesn't exist. She's talking. I don't hear a thing. She says that happens sometimes. Maybe. We get to IKEA. We're walking around the store together. She's walking beside me. I choose a table. She says, no, I don't like it. I don't hear her say this. I'm going to buy this table. Let's go home. But I don't say that to her. I say it to the table because she's not there. We get in the car. We drive home. We get home. I put up the table and she says, I hate it. And I'm like, why didn't you tell me? I'm pretty sure I did because I said I would be with you and I was. But did you ask? Did you listen? Did you talk with me? Did you notice that I was there with you? No. It doesn't sound like they did, at least not consistently. Does this sound familiar to you? Do we sometimes decide, okay, God, you belong in this building, but that's the rest of my life, and I'll see you on Sunday? Do we sometimes say, okay, here's my devotion time in the morning, evening, whenever it might be for you. That's where you belong, God, thank you. Now I will do what I need to do because you have promised to bless me. Or you have a plan for me and I'm going to take it myself from here. See, scripture says this in 1 Thessalonians 5:16 to 18. Rejoice always, pray continually, and give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. This is what pray continually means. He's with you always. Why aren't you asking him for input? You assume you know the best way. But he said, come to me. I will never leave or forsake you. And we leave him at this pillar that we've created in our life, whatever that pillar might be. I will fear you there, but not here. We need to be fearing God in every area of our life. honoring him, respecting him, knowing he cares about every detail, because he says he does. Jacob missed so much. He's got a bunch of wives who are jealous of each other. First, bad thing. He's missed so much. He's lost so much. He's had so much consequence doing things his own way. God uses this story to fulfill the promises that he has for Abraham, his grandfather, Jacob's grandfather. But he lost the sense of a peaceful home. See, God uses our circumstances in our past. We don't have to regret those, because it says this in Romans 8:28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. I can't count the number of things that have happened in my life, whether my choice or not, that I don't like, didn't really appreciate, don't think should have happened. There's even moments where I've gone, if they hadn't done that, I would have had this. They stole this from me. But God said, let it go and look forward. And he's redeemed it, and he's allowed us to use the stories of our circumstances, chosen or not, for his glory. Hebrews says, I will never leave you or forsake you, in chapter 13, verse 5. But this means we have to actually notice he's there. We have to listen to his voice. We have to trust that he actually loves us, and that his promise to be with us means he's actually with us. We have to choose not to leave him behind in some pillar in our life. We also have to move on from past hurts and trust that he'll redeem and use those for his glory. Most importantly, and above all things, we have to pray continually. A relationship with God is exactly that, a relationship with him. Not reserved for the pillar moments or the dreams or the big revelation points. Reserved for every moment. Because he will never leave or forsake us. My prayer for you is that truth and that reality would speak deeply to your heart. You begin to see your life with different eyes. Where have I left him behind? What have I made a pillar in my life? And put him in a box and said, stay over there. And how can I include him more in every decision? There might be moments where he still gives me the option. You can choose this or this, that's okay. But I'm with you, and I'll bring you peace in either choice. Other times, he clearly will say yes or no if we ask. So let's let him speak into our worlds and be a part of every moment. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, you've promised to be with us always. You promised to love us. We know, God, that you have a plan for us specifically. And we ask that that would become a truth that our heart knows deeply and could never let go of. God, sometimes we just feel like we can't wait anymore, like your timing isn't right, but we need to leave those things behind. And trust that you have things sorted, that your timing is perfect. And if we just spend time with you, notice you in every second of our day, pray continually, let you out of your box, God, that we can move forward in the direction that you want us to, that you've called us to. And you will continue to be with us and to bless us, even in the darkest moments that make no sense. Pray that your Spirit will be working even now on the hearts of everyone here today. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.